morning, ladies and gentlemen. Please be seated. It's going to be a long sermon. You don't want to stand. Pastor, I was deeply humbled by your introduction. My wife and I have spent our whole life in Christian higher education. It's our calling from God. And I hope you will not be offended by what I say. I mean it with all respect. The graduates, we consider our boys and girls. We're at that age now where we can say that. And when we see God's blessing on their lives and see their faithfulness to Christ and His Word, we feel that the investment of our life has not been in vain. And I'm sure all our faculty feel the same way when we are around graduates like the Armstrongs. Don't know really where to start. I look out here, see the magnitude of this church, the influence in this city, and really all over the world through your missionaries. There's only one thing that came to my mind when I first was around here for a few minutes came Friday. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's the words of the psalmist, and that's how we feel. We feel privileged to be here, and thank you from the bottom of our hearts, my wife and I, for letting us come. We prayed very hard for you during your crisis of a few weeks ago. I can't tell you the profound effect when I saw the message that went out from the church asking for prayer. It was like a sledgehammer. And if it hit us that hard, clear across America, I could only imagine how it felt to you when it happened. And you wanted to glorify the Lord through it all. The world was watching you. At least the local world was watching you. And they saw the honor of Christ. And they saw the genuineness of your faith. Back at the university, we put out on the prayer chain asking everyone to please pray for you as you went through this hour of your trial. And I know you still feel the impact of all that. And you still have heavy hearts, and you still pray. And there's ongoing aftermath that will take years to fully get beyond. But in the meantime, the word of the Lord is sufficient. The power of God is present. And you keep loving Him, and you keep serving Him. I got an impression today that you love the Lord. It was evident in your singing, in the choir, the instruments. It was evident yesterday when we had the privilege early in the morning to speak to and fellowship with your church leadership. There's something contagious about the joy of the Lord. And because you love the Lord and you are the redeemed, you say so. And you say it confidently and rejoicingly. And may it ever be so. There's so much I would like to say. Time does not permit. I understand we have to be out of here by 1 o'clock, and I don't want to violate that. Did I misunderstand? And so, we're going to get to the Word of God. This is the book we came to hear. Didn't come to hear anybody, any man. This is the voice of God. These are the words of God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm asking the Holy Spirit of God to search our hearts regarding our attitude toward this book. At the end of the message, I'm going to ask you in your heart, not before the public, but in your heart, to answer the simple question. What is this book to me? I read that the average American would say he or she likes the Bible, but they also say they have no compunction, no urging to read the Bible. It's good for somebody else. It's all right. It's a good book, I guess, but I don't feel any great urgency to read it. How unlike the words of Job in Job 23. Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Our food's always necessary, right? Can't live without it. Job said, the words of God's mouth are more necessary to me than my necessary food. I'm wondering, you don't have to tell me, I don't want you to tell me, but during the course of this message, I want you to ask yourself, do I really feel that way about God's sacred word, the Bible? I read that 11% of Americans have read the entire Bible once, and 9% have read it through multiple times. But I'm afraid we treat the Bible pretty much like we treat exercise. We know we need it, but we just never get around to doing it. Not only is that the attitude, I think, of America in general about the Bible, but I'm afraid it's an attitude of God's people about the Bible. People in Bible-believing churches, why are you in this church as opposed to some other church? This book, this church preaches this book. And you want to hear from God. You can go to churches all over this city, this state, this nation, and never hear the word of God. You'll hear lots of opinions of men, a lot of vanity, a lot of nonsense, even a lot of evil, because it contradicts the Bible, much of what is heard in churches. But you come here because you respect and regard this book. But I wonder how often you crave it and pick it up between Sundays. Crave it and pick it up and hide it in your heart and meditate on it daily. It's your daily bread. No wonder we're so easily overcome of evil, evil philosophies, God-hating pronouncements, deceived by false doctrine. No wonder the charismatic movement abounds like it does. No wonder Christians get sucked away into some emotional orbit that makes them feel good, gives them a hype once a week, and then they go away and fall right back in to their daily sins and the drudgeries of their daily life and making values based upon not the word of God but upon the philosophies of the prevailing philosophies of the day. So the question we're going to ask at the end, the Bible is to me blank, and you will fill in the blank in your heart. But before we get into the message, let's see what the writer of Psalm 119, that central part of the Bible that's about the Bible, that whole psalm is about the Bible. You don't need to turn there right now because we're going to go on beyond that in just a minute. But you know that psalm very well. Let's see what the psalmist writing about the Bible, speaking out of his heart about the Bible, what it was to him. Let's just review what he said the Bible was to him, all from Psalm 119. Verse 105, it is a lamp. Verse 24, it is my delight. Verse 20, it is what I long for at all times. Verse 66, what I have believed in. 93, what I will never forget. What I consider to be right in all things. 128, what I get understanding from. 169. What I must hide in my heart, 147. So that's what the Bible was to him. Whatever the Bible is to you and me does not change what the Bible is. And I think we need to remember that at the very outset. So what does the Bible say of itself that it is? I think one of the clearest passages I could turn us to is Ephesians 6:17. It says that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's what the Bible says about itself, the sword of the Spirit. You may recall in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David was fleeing the wrath of Saul, who sought his life, King Saul. He fled from the presence of Saul, and he came to Ahimelech, the high priest, and he said, "I'm on a journey. I left hastily. I didn't have time to get food or a weapon. Do you have food and a weapon for me?" And Ahimelech, the high priest, said, "We have the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest, wrapped in a cloth. Take it." And here was David's response: "There is none like that. Give it me." You sense his urgency in those words? Now, that was Goliath's sword. David was facing potential enemies. He needed a weapon. You and I face horrible enemies from within our own flesh, from Satan, the enemy of God and us himself, from our culture, from the God-haters in legislatures and on judicial benches. We have only one sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. "Because it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." You and I don't win battles with conventional weapons. The weapons of our warfare, the Scripture says, are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We're armed with the sword of the Spirit, and the Bible says this is the Word of God. So when we speak the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, we have a weapon to defeat our doubts, our fleshly temptations, and all of God's enemies. When the Lord was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, after 40 days of prayer and fasting, and Satan came to him, you remember the passage well with those temptations. The Lord's answer was on each occasion, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We have the most powerful weapon, God's very word, and we've hardly ever bothered to read it and digest it, meditate on it, and apply it to the decisions and the value system by which we live. The psalmist said, "I've esteemed all thy words to be right about all things." This means everything you hear from the media, everything you read about every law that is passed, every judgment you make about what is right for you and your family, it has to go through the sieve of this book in order to be right. It's the only way we know right from wrong. No wonder we're in a nation of such confusion. The Bible hasn't been allowed in the public schools since the 1960s. Generation after generation of children have been devoid of God's instruction that they had up until it was declared illegal in the public schools. Many people go to church and don't have Bible-believing churches, so they and their children are devoid of God's instruction, even in their churches. This is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. There is no sword like this. Our attitude should be the attitude of David when he got Goliath's sword. "Give it me." I must have it. Let me tell you about a man that exemplified that give it me spirit more than any man I ever met. His name was J.T. Pace. He was an African-American man that I got to know when he closed in prayer at a literacy association breakfast in our city of Greenville, South Carolina, many years ago. It was the most powerful prayer I nearly ever sat under, and it gripped my heart. I went up to him afterwards. I said, Mr. Pace, you don't know me. I'm Bob Jones from Bob Jones University. I want to thank you for that prayer. You obviously know the Lord. You talked to him today. He said, yes, I love the Lord very much. He said, you're Bob Jones? I said, yes. He said, I've been wanting to meet you. He said, part of my story began out at the university. I'm going to truncate all this, make it short so you don't have to be here too long. Bottom line was, Mr. Pace was illiterate until he was 63 years old. He grew up in a very impoverished situation. His father was absent from the home in the lower part of our state of South Carolina. And Mr. Pace was one of, I think, three children, the youngest of three. He never went more than the third grade, and up until the third grade, it was only very rarely that he ever was in the classroom because he had to stay home and help his mother take in ironing and washing and do chores just to put food on the table for the family. It was a very tragic situation. He went off and he joined the Army. He said, I faked it. Nobody knew I couldn't read. I learned to look at symbols and recognize symbols. I was too proud to tell people I couldn't read. After the service, I drove a truck across New York State. I looked at the symbols so I could find my way. And somewhere along in all of that, I got converted. I came to know Christ as my Savior. Somebody led me to Christ. And somebody gave me audio tapes. Some of you are old enough to remember what they were. And he said they had the Bible on them. And so all day in my truck, I listened to the Word of God. And he said it was wonderful. I learned. But he said there was something in me that longed to hold, here's how he described it, God's love letters in my hand. I wanted to hold and read God's love letters, but I couldn't read. I retired, came to South Carolina, Greenville, our city, and I retired. And somebody out at the university at BJU pointed me to the Literacy Association, and I went for 3 years. Twice a week, 3 hours a night, for 3 years, I tried to read. I wanted God's love letters. But he said my old brain couldn't put together the symbol of an apple and a word that said apple. I just couldn't put things like that together. And after about 3 years of great frustration, having done my best, one night he said, I lay in my bed, put my Bible on my chest, and I said, Dear God, why? Won't you let me read your love letters? God, I've tried, I've done my best, but I can't. And if you won't help me read your love letters, just let me die tonight. I don't want to live in this world another day if I can't read your love letters. Just take me into your presence. He said, I fell asleep. He said, I woke up in the morning about 5:30 and I picked up that Bible that lay all night on my chest. I could read. I could read. I had him out in chapel to the school. I said, I want the students to hear this. We even gave him an honorary degree. He could read. Some of our students who've had a pathetic educational foundation in the public schools, they graduate from BJU and can barely read. Okay. He could read. I said, Mr. Pace, I go out almost every Tuesday night representing the school at dinners for our graduates, prospective students, and so forth. Would you come with me for 2 years on that circuit and be our featured speaker? Because I don't think most Christians and most churches have any love or great high regard for this book. They can read, but this book lies closed on their coffee tables, gathering dust so thick on the covers you could write damnation in the cover of the Bible, in the dust. He said, yeah, I'll go with you. I was with that man untold numbers of Tuesday nights for 2 years. I never saw him read anything but the Bible. He didn't care to read a newspaper. He just wanted God's love letters. And when I would talk with that man, his theology was rich and deep. His knowledge of God was so profound. I learned. I sat at his feet. I learned from this man because he had spent all of his days of being able to read devouring this book. And it showed in his life. There's no sword like the sword of the Spirit. See, my friend, this book is not just merely for exploring. It's for conquering. It's not just for doctrinal confabs over a cup of coffee with somebody. It's for converting. There's a power in this book. It's not merely for discussions, but for convincing. It's a book to get emotional about. It's a precious book to die for, as thousands have died in the church age, just to have the book in their native language. When Mary, Queen of Scots, was the Roman Catholic Queen of England, the daughter of Henry VIII, history records that some 280 people were burned at the stake under her reign only because they wanted to have part in translating the Bible from the Latin into the vernacular English language so people could hear what God had to say. It was a crime of the highest magnitude to be part of an English translation from the Latin so English-speaking people could read the Bible. This book is not just for understanding of history. This is not a history book primarily, but where it speaks historically, it's correct. It's not a book about science, but where it speaks about science, it speaks correctly about science. The God who created it all produced this book through the power of through the instrument of His Holy Spirit. This book's not just about information about God. This book has the power to convert men to God. That's the kind of power here. John chapter 20, verse 31, at the end of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, after giving the record, his record of his relationship with the Savior during the 3.5 years, he was a disciple of Christ during Christ's earthly time here when he came to die and to rise the third day according to the Scriptures. John said at the end of that book, if everything that he had done were written, all the libraries of the world couldn't contain it, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life through His name. So why were these written? Because there's life-giving power to know the Savior about whom this book tells us. Not just information, history about the Lord Jesus' earthly life. It's the power of what He did conveyed to us. The Holy Spirit's power to convert sinners is in this book. These are written for that purpose. My friends, whatever has the breath of God in it has life in it. He's the God of life. He's the living, eternal God. So I would like this morning for us to consider the power, the life-giving power that is in this book. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, Peter tells us. All Scripture is given by inspiration, breathing out, inspiration of God. These are not the words of men. God used 40 men to give us 66 books. They wrote over a period of 1,500 years. Most of them never knew each other, never talked to each other, and they've produced a coherent thematic book that tells us from beginning to end who God is, why He made man, what happened to man through his sin in the fall in the garden, and what God has been doing ever since to prepare the world for the Redeemer who came when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth His Son into the world to redeem those who are in the world. And it tells us about what happened up to the cross, what's going to happen after the cross, until He comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And the world will know peace for the first time it's ever known since the Garden of Eden. It's all about Jesus Christ. There's no contradiction. 1,500 years. It was composed over a period of 1,500 years. And they all say the same thing. This is a supernatural book. It's God-breathed, inspired, breathed out of God. So anything that has the breath of God in it has life. Listen to something else that has the life of God in it, the universe. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. The Bible is by the breath of His mouth, inspired, breathed out of God to those men who gave it to us. They were not the men's words, they were God's words. The universe has the breath of God in it. This world and all the spheres of the universe were created by the breath of God. He spoke it into existence. When you look up at our Milky Way, that splash of stars across the heaven, and thankfully you live in a part of the world where there's not too much smog to obscure it. You can see it on good nights. Our Milky Way galaxy, the scientists tell us, is 100,000 light years across. That means traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. It would take 100,000 years to go from one end of our galaxy, this one galaxy, to the other. And they tell us our galaxy is one of the smaller galaxies. They estimate that there is possibly a half, listen to it, a half billion galaxies out there. They're finding more all the time with more powerful telescopes. They estimate that our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, has between 200 million and 400 million stars in it. Did I say million? Billion. 200 billion to 400 billion suns in our galaxy. Our sun is our nearest star. And the astronomers say if you hollowed out the sun, you could put 1.3 million Earths in the center of our sun. We're just 8,000 miles in diameter on this little planet. After the sun, our next nearest star is Alpha Centauri. It's 2 million miles in diameter. We're 8,000 miles in diameter. We're nothing. We think we're something, don't we? We're nothing. We're specks of dirt, you and I, on this little tiny piece of dirt called the earth. God breathed all of this out. Think of His creative powers. And think of all of that that He has to attend to. And He still cares about the hairs of our head and the sparrows that fall. Isaiah 57, God says, I dwell with them who are of a humble and contrite heart. We're dear to God. He breathed His life into us. He hasn't forsaken us, though we've forsaken Him. And He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And Hebrews 1 says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. It's His word that keeps all of this functioning. That's our God who took on Himself flesh and dwelt among men and took all of our sin, all of our crimes against Him on Himself. bore the Father's wrath that we criminals deserved and became sin for us who knew no sin. He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Can we grasp a little bit of the Savior's love for us? If we grasp any, it will only be a little bit, because the thought of holy, almighty God condescending for people like us who hated Him so much, who turned our back and went our own way, and He came to say, come unto me, all ye ends of the earth. He breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2:7 tells us. This book has the breath of God in it. It has life in it. The universe has the breath of God in it. It has life in it. We, individuals, mankind, has the breath of life. I would say to you, secondly and quickly, there is no book like the Bible. Not only because it has the breath of God in it, but because it will endure the fires of God's judgment that will burn up all other books when the earth is burned up. Think about that real quickly with me. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and all the works therein shall be burned up. Now that's comprehensive and plain, isn't it? And then listen to 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. There's coming a day this earth will be turned into a cinder. God will have to burn up this creation. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, the Bible says. So everything here, including all the books of man, all the vain philosophies of man, the works of Kant and Rogers and Freud and Stephen Hawking, who just died last week, and all of these other things will be burned up, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. If this doesn't endure forever, the promises of God cannot be applied to us forever, because the promises are out of this book. All the promises of what awaits the redeemed in all of eternity depend upon this book surviving when all of man's books will perish. In 1987, there was a U.S. Navy frigate called the USS Stark. It was on patrol in the Persian Gulf when the Iraqi and Iranian nations were fighting each other, and the world was afraid that the flow of oil would be restricted through the gates, through the Straits of Hormuz. There at the bottom of the Persian Gulf, that's where all the tankers with all this oil from the Gulf come through. And so the U.S. Navy was there to keep that from happening. One night about 9 o'clock, the USS Stark on patrol, just another normal night, was the victim of two missiles from an Iraqi fighter that was fired upon it. It entered a compartment where men slept. Everything in there was molten steel. Nothing was left. I talked to a man. Actually, my wife and I were there as the guest of the American ambassador a little while after this event. We were in Bahrain, and these men were invited on the Friday night that we were there to a hot dog supper in the ambassador's backyard. And so I was talking to some of these men, and one of the men that I had the privilege of leading to the Lord that night, he was from Clinton, South Carolina, just 30 miles from where I live. And I said to him, where would you be if you had died in that fire? He said, I'd be in hell. Well, I said, you sure don't want that, do you? He said, no, I don't. I told him of the Savior who took our hell for us, redeemed our souls. He said, you sound just like my chief. He said, last night, my chief spent 3 hours telling me exactly what you told me tonight. Well, I said, will you receive the message? He said, I'm ready. I want to. Well, that chief will get whatever reward there is in heaven for that man's conversion. And that man said, I was in the TV room that night, and that missile went right through my rack, right where I sleep. Everybody, 37 men in there perished. 21 other men were injured severely. But he said, you know what? One of our officers had a Bible on his rack lying there. He died, but his Bible survived that fire. 3,700 degrees, everything was molten. The Bible survived the fire. And I read in the American press about that miracle, and that Bible was returned to that officer's wife for her keeping. Now, how do you explain that? I only cite that because when the Bible says that God's word will survive those fires of God's judgment that this earth is going to face one day, God's word is going to provide, is going to preserve that word. He preserved his word that night on that man's bunk. He must have put his hand over it somehow. But his word was spared the fire. That's all I'm trying to say. And so it will be at the end of the age. There's no book like this book, because this book will survive the fire. Let me just bring this to a quick conclusion. There's much else I could say. But there's no book like this book because it tells us of the Savior who came to rescue us. We wouldn't know that God loves us if it weren't for this book. We wouldn't even know we were sinners. We think we're pretty nice. The general attitude of the American public is we're all going to get to heaven. It doesn't matter what we do or how we go. We're all going to get there. We're just all good people. Well, maybe some won't, but I'm better than those people. I'll get there. We flatter ourselves. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. Not one. Not you, not me. This book says God loved us and sent a Savior to rescue us. Listen to John 5:39. Search the Scriptures. For in them you have eternal life, and they testify of me, the Savior said. Those were the words of the Savior. Search the Scriptures. In here's the words of eternal life. This is how you get to God. This is how your soul is redeemed. And I'm the Redeemer that this book is talking about. If Jesus Christ was not who he said he was the greatest imposter, the biggest liar the world has ever known. And all of us who've put our hope of salvation in him are eternally damned if he's false. The assurance of your salvation and mine depends upon the integrity of this word and the integrity of the Savior who said, I'm the one who is the Savior, and this book tells you about me. Wow. What a book it is. 1 Timothy 1:15 declares that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. And the Lord Jesus said, as recorded in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. This is the word of the Lord. Are you lost? I was. All redeemed sinners here in this building today were lost. Undone, hell-bound, hopeless, helpless to do anything about it. Religion couldn't solve our problem. Philosophy couldn't solve our problem. Good works couldn't solve our problem. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. You and I have a problem. It's called sin. And the Savior bore our sin, the Bible says, in his own body on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. If it weren't for this book, we'd know nothing of that. So, what is the Bible to you? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I would like everybody here to simply be honest with yourself. Say, really, what is this Bible to me? And I think the answer is pretty easy to come by. What attention we pay to it really tells us what it is to us. There are Christians in this room that really honestly barely pick it up between Sundays. And if you do, you just kind of randomly pick it up, put your finger there and say, okay, I'm claiming this verse today. No. Your very soul depends upon the authority, integrity, and eternality of this book and the Savior it tells you of. So what is the Bible to me? Some might say, well, it's pretty irrelevant to me. I can get along with it or I can get along without it. Or some may say, well, frankly, it's boring. I just don't get much out of it, so I don't bother. Some would say, well, it's just kind of interesting. Or some would say, I pray over it every day as I read it. It's vital to me. Like Job, the words of his mouth are more necessary to me than my food. Some people come to church when the Bible is being preached and they text and they surf and they game on their electronic devices. Those who do that are simply revealing that it's not God's word that's being preached that's important. It's your Facebook friends, or it's the enjoyment of your games, or just searching for information that's important to you. And you're sitting with the word of God being preached, but it's not important to you. So what is your relationship to this book? You call yourselves Christians. Right now, would you ask yourself, what is the Bible to me? And fill in the blank. Describe to yourself what the Bible is to you in terms of importance, in terms of time spent with it, in times of obedience to it, heeding it. What is the Bible to me?